As we come to the preaching of God's word, could I ask you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 17. Isaiah 17, we'll be taking the first three verses, and they are rather short. And just to give you bit of a heads up, my sermon will be quite a bit of background before we get to the verses. So if you're wondering about that as I'm going along, don't despair. We'll soon be taking these verses and expositing them to you. Let us attend to the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. An oracle concerning Damascus. Behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. The fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. Amen. We've come now to the fourth oracle concerning the nations. And this one is the oracle concerning Damascus. As I read those verses, as we read them together, you probably wondered how these ancient words concerning an ancient city could have anything to do with your life, where you're at right now in Western Kansas. I want to remind you what the Apostle Paul says in 2 Timothy 3, that all scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and training in righteousness. Yes, even the oracle concerning Damascus. These oracles of the nations give us a unique insight into God's view of the world. And we could call that God's worldview. What could God be disclosing about his worldview in just these three verses? Well, I propose to work backward from the outcome foretold to the events that led up to it. We know what the outcome will be. Damascus will cease to be a city. But why? How did that happen? What does it mean that Damascus will become a heap of ruins? It is as if God, in these very solemn and sobering words, has a warning for us, an inducement to do something right so that we don't end up with a similar fate. It's a caution from traveling the same road to ruin. And these words are pregnant with meaning, but what is the meaning? Well, let's work backwards through the events that precipitated the ruin of Damascus, examining the causes one by one to see if we can pinpoint the moment or the event at which ruin became inevitable, that we might avoid it ourselves. The first event was a world of sin in which grace was operating. A world of sin in which grace was operating. This is the broad scene in which these events are taking place. The broad scene is a sin-damaged world, and that's our world. The world we live in, we're all sinners, all of us. And in this world's history, where sinners have lived from Adam and Eve to this present day, there has been a global society. And that's important because I'll be talking about that. But a global society in which people keep building a city for themselves, a city for man, to give man a name, that's a reputation, constructed by means of human genius to provide a kind of salvation from all that's gone wrong with the world. And as you know, in the Bible, the society that built the Tower of Babel is sort of the prototype model for how this world society of human achievers operates as they rebel against God and reject his salvation that he has provided. Now, the writers of the New Testament called this society simply the world, as in, the world is passing away along with its desires. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And it is influenced by Satan, who is called the God of this world. And our Lord Jesus Christ significantly said, I am not of this world. Before Christ saved sinners, they were without God in this world. And having been saved, a believer now says, truly, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. God says the world in its sin is perishing. But within this world, this sinful world, something else is operating it. In it. It's salvation by grace through a sacrifice substituted for sinners. What that sacrifice does is ransom those sinners or buys them out of the perishing world for God. Salvation is a change of ownership transaction. It breaks the sinner's bondage to sin and transfers them out of that realm ruled by demonic powers and into God's realm called the kingdom of God, where they have freedom to obey God out of love. Scripture shows us that redemption in the Exodus, when God freed his people from Egypt, and that was a foreshadowing of the reality of what happened when Christ went to the cross, offering himself as a sacrifice for sin to God, a substitute for his people, and there on the cross he redeemed them and transferred them into his own kingdom. God's people are a blood-bought people. Whether long ago, as they were looking forward to the coming of Christ that hadn't happened yet, or now as we're looking back at the cross, sinners were purchased for God. And yes, that happens one by one, by faith in Christ, but as soon as a sinner comes to faith in Christ, he or she joins the community of Christians, the fellowship of believers. He or she becomes visibly part of Christ's visible kingdom because of what's true invisibly inside of him or her. He or she belongs to Jesus, and like a living body is connected as a member of the body to the body of Christ. And that body is connected to its head, who is the Lord Jesus. Or as in marriage, another metaphor used in scripture, the believer becomes part of the saved who are the bride of Christ. This community of believers is called the church, and that's not my name for it. That's the Bible's name. The congregation, the assembly, the church. It doesn't mean a big institution in some distant place. It means people with a relationship to Christ Jesus, living together and submitting to his kingship in a visible way. That too is important because it comes into play in what happened to Damascus. So what we have are two societies coexisting in the world, but they are on opposite courses. One, the world society, is perishing in sin. The other, the church, is a kingdom ruled by the king, and its subjects are being saved from the fate of the world. Importantly, the king wants that perishing world to be saved too. He's not just content to let it perish. Now that's the big event, the first one, the broad scene. But what happened next in the history leading up to the verses we read? Well, the second event was actually a church split. A church split. The church at the time of Isaiah was called Israel. It was a nation. I should back up. I should just say the church under King David, as it came out of Egypt, it was just called Israel. It was a nation. And the promises of God to save and bless the world through Abraham were all focused on that one nation, and especially on David's throne at Jerusalem, the city that's also called Zion. God's covenant with David was a promise to bring the Savior from David's offspring, But something went wrong in the course of history. After David's son Solomon died, a wicked son of Solomon inherited the throne and the nation split. It was a terrible church split. The tribes of Judah and Benjamin stayed around Jerusalem and David's throne, and the other 10 tribes kept the north country and made Samaria their capital. The Bible just calls the northern tribes Israel, or Ephraim, as they are in our verses, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. This was 200 years before Isaiah. Even though they had split, God always considered them to be one people, one church, and he sent his prophets to both Israel and Judah. And so just to clarify, at the time of Isaiah, when we talk about Ephraim or Israel, we mean the northern kingdom. When we talk about Judah, we mean Judah. Well, very good, very little good, rather, ever comes of church splits, then or now. But in God's grace, one good thing happened, and that was that the southern kingdom of Judah became observers to the consequences of Israel's treacherous dealings with God. By watching what happened in the north, Judah might have taken warning, even as they saw their own king embark on a similar course, responding to God in the same way as the north. So what happened that drew Damascus into the picture? Well, what happened next was actually a very spiritually significant act. Israel made an alliance with their neighbor, the nation of Syria, of which Damascus is the capital, and it did so to get protection from the nation-swallowing empire of their day, called Assyria. At first blush, that may seem to make perfect sense. Assyria was cruel, it was treacherous, and it might seem like common sense that the two nations should work together to prevent their own destruction at Assyrian hands. So to clarify, Syria and Israel were working together against Assyria. And though it may seem like common sense for Israel to join with Syria, it is not. Not those two nations. There's something unique about Israel that is not like Canada and America forming an alliance. That's because Israel is the church, God's special people, chosen, called by him. And here's the crux of the matter, called to be holy, even as God is holy. Any allegiances with the world were, by their very nature, compromising. What Israel might have called working together, God said was abandoning him. God said that the key for the church to prevent its own destruction was not compromise with the world, but obeying God in faith, and this faithful obedience would bring blessings, including the blessing of safety. God said that over and over again, especially back in Deuteronomy, as in Deuteronomy 28:7. It's a promise, the Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you to be defeated before you. They shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. The Lord was to be Israel's strength. Making worldly alliances was completely superfluous. All that was needed to be safe in a world that was perishing was trust in Jehovah. Making the worldly alliances was also evil because Israel's covenant relationship to God had a holiness component. To be worldly was to be unholy, and without holiness, no one will see the Lord. So Israel compromised. They joined Syria to fight against Assyria. They abandoned trust in the covenant God and instead trusted the enemies of God for salvation. Relying on Damascus was putting faith in the strength of the world rather than in God. And so the third event leading to the ruin in our passage was the church's compromise with the world. What makes this such a fascinating event is that the southern kingdom, Judah, to which Isaiah was prophet, was contemplating or had already made a similar move. Remember how in chapter 7, and it's been several sermons ago that I preached through that, Judah's king Ahaz was out inspecting Jerusalem's water supply when Isaiah was sent to meet him at the conduit to the upper pool with a message from God. And that message was, don't be afraid of this northern alliance that is attacking you. Don't go looking for compromising allegiances with the world, but trust your covenant God. And you'll recall that God offered Ahaz a sign, and Ahaz responded in unbelief. And then to make matters worse, he actually made his deal with Assyria. He ransacked the Lord's house and the king's treasury. He sent that treasure to the king of Assyria and said to him, I am your servant and your son. Come and help me. Now that was a compromising alliance also, because Ahaz was rejecting the holy calling of God, and instead he was borrowing the idolatrous worship of Assyria. Ahaz even replaced the Lord's altar in Jerusalem, in the temple, with an Assyrian model, and he caused the people to worship in the high places, and he burned his son as a sacrifice to a false god. So if you're in the south, if you're in Judah, you're watching what is happening in the north. Judah gets to observe the outcome of the church forsaking God, even though they are doing the same. Beloved, the church has always faced a powerful temptation to compromise with the world. The temptation is always to trust what we can see over what we cannot see. We cannot see God, but we can easily see things like the powerful people in the world, worldly influence, nice things, human inventiveness and technology, the niceties of having politics go our way, and the prestige that popular people enjoy. And the temptation is to trust those things rather than to trust God. God, whom we cannot see, has made promises about our preservation. Christ Jesus says he will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And yet for a variety of reasons, the world exerts this draw on God's people. One reason is that we are sinners by nature and remain in the flesh, and that old principle of the flesh is at war in us against the principle of the Spirit. As in Galatians 5:17, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh, for these are opposed to one another, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. For this reason, it's a temptation to trust the world rather than to take God at his word. The world, for its part, is happy to have our allegiance on its own terms. The world is not interested in holiness, and if we're willing to compromise the holy calling to which we have been called, the world is glad to have us. So what is God telling us in these verses that is so pertinent to us today? He's saying, first of all, that compromise with the world hurts the world. Compromise with the world hurts the world. Remember that God wants the sinful people of the world to be saved. He doesn't desire that any should perish. But the outcome for the world when it links itself to a compromising church is plainly told here, behold, Damascus will cease to be a city and will become a heap of ruins. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will make them afraid. Damascus of Syria might have thought it had made a great ally in Israel. But the outcome of that alliance was its destruction. The alliance with the compromising church could not circumvent the destiny of the world in sin. In time, it would become a heap of ruins. And verse 2 presses that point with even greater strength. The cities of Aroer are deserted for flocks, and none will make them afraid. No one knows where Aroer is or was, but it had to be a region with multiple cities under Syrian control. The flocks could lie down there in the ruins of the cities because humanity had departed. What was left were ghost towns. What happened to Damascus and all of Syria? What happened was that God stirred up the Assyrian Empire to punish the sin of the nations at that time. As long as God was using the Assyrians, they were an unstoppable force. In the year 732 BC, the Assyrian emperor Shalmaneser surrounded Damascus in a siege and finally took the city. He toppled it from its place of influence and power. Remember that God spoke in Isaiah chapter 10 to tell Judah that Assyria was not just some random or rogue nation. You know, you hear about rogue nations today. But Assyria was the instrument of God's wrath on all unholiness, on the sin and the rebellion against him. And he says there in 10 verse 5, "Ah, Assyria, the rod of my anger, the staff in their hands is my fury. Against a godless nation I send him, and against the people of my wrath I command him." Damascus intended to fight off what ended up being the wrath of God. In other words, Damascus intended to wage war on God. When Israel joined them, whatever they might have said about working together, they, the church, had basically joined forces with the world against God. Now, this situation is not really all that strange. The world consists of godless people, and we are all born that way. As the scriptures say in Ephesians 2, we are all by nature children of wrath and sons of disobedience, following the prince of the power of the air, that is, living under the dominion of Satan. We're dead in trespasses and sins, following the course of this world and without God in the world. Or as Paul says in Romans 3, we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And God says that in itself is proof that God is righteous to inflict wrath on us. The world, like Damascus, like Syria, is opposed to God. And so are we by nature opposed to him, and all humanity is under his just judgment. In our sin, we might think we'll be able to fight off the wrath of God, but we will not prevail. The fact that wrath comes ultimately from God suggests a course of action for us, doesn't it? It suggests that the only safe place is with God if he will provide safety for sinners like us from that wrath. The gospel is the news that God has provided a way of safety for the perishing world. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. 1 Timothy 1, God so loved the world that he sent his only son, not to condemn the world, but that the world might be saved through him. John 3. As we Christians see what happened to Damascus, the message that is coming through is that when we compromise with the world, it hurts the world. From the point of view of Damascus being the allies of Ephraim, that's Israel, that was a losing proposition. They might have thought they were getting the help of God when Israel joined them, but in truth, because Israel had abandoned God, they invited the wrath of God. When we are worldly, when we make deals with sin, when we relax the commandments and teach men to do so, when we compromise on the gospel to make it palatable, That does not help the world. That hurts the world. The gospel of Jesus Christ that can save the world is not the good news that God is winking at sin and doesn't care about it. It is the good news that all this sin is being eradicated. And though we all deserve to be eradicated with it, God in grace will save as many as trust and rely on Christ Jesus as he is offered in his gospel. The gospel is the only good news that can save the world. And when the church compromises with the world, it delivers a terrible blow to the world, in effect, setting them up for the day of wrath. So we know what happens to the world. But what happens to the church when the church compromises with the world? It's pretty plain that compromise with the world hurts the church. Would you look at verse 3? The fortress will disappear from Ephraim. And before I go any further, let me just say that those were Syrian fortresses built in Israel. So remember I talked about how Syria is glad to have Israel on its own terms. And what those terms were was, we'll rule you, we'll exercise authority over you. So the fortress will disappear from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares the Lord of hosts. That fortress, that was exactly what Israel hoped to get out of the deal. They wanted protection that was afforded to them by these Syrian fortresses, and all the benefits of being under Syrian protection, the wealth, the free trade of Damascus, the prestige, comfort, power, splendor, all the things that the world had to offer. In the end, Israel shared the fate of their ally, rejecting their relationship with God in unbelieving disobedience. That dealt a death blow to the church. It is what happened to Israel's glory that really clinches the matter here. Israel was to be the nation that modeled the salvation of God for the whole world. Gentiles like us were to see the glory of God revealed in Israel and come to God. What is glory? It's weightiness, significance, honor, a worth of respect. It's the manifestation, actually, of God's holiness. Glory is the manifestation of his holiness, and God's glory is always connected to his holiness. As Isaiah heard those angelic beings, the seraphim, proclaim in chapter 6, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." God's glory appears in the beauty of creation, in the uprightness with which he created man in his own image. God is glorious in holiness, and God's holiness is most clearly manifest in the glorious grace by which he chose sinners in Christ, blessed them in the beloved, redeemed them through his blood, and forgave them their trespasses, that they should be holy and without blame before him. In other words, God is most glorious in saving sinners without compromising his holiness. All true and lasting glory comes from the presence of God. The whole world was to see the glory of God in Israel as he dwelt in the midst of his people, and apprehending that glory to go up to Mount Zion to the righteous branch, King Jesus, and there confess, "God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid." Israel was to be glorious with the presence of God. And that glory was the true witness of the Redeemer by which God was saving the world. But when Israel abandoned God, their glory became the same as that of the world. That's there in verse 3. The remnant of Syria will be like the glory of the children of Israel. Syria had its own worldly glory, a false glory. Israel at one time had the true glory of the presence of God, but forfeited it through rebellion. The verse says that the remnant of Syria will have the same glory as Israel, and it's this: the glory of both was gone. In a worldly church, the glory is departed. That is the most ruinous thing that can happen to the church. If there is to be any glory, where must it come from? The Bible's answer is that it must come from the presence of God. Christ is present in his church, not in visible manifestations, but in his word and spirit. Christ, the living word, is present in his written word, as it's made effective to do his will by his Holy Spirit. Christ uses his written word to call sinners out of the world unto repentance and salvation. As his Holy Spirit operates in the preaching of it, God regenerates the dead, making them alive through faith. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, James 1:18. Paul says that when all prophesy, that is, when they speak the word, as we all do when we sing psalms, and an unbeliever enters, the secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so falling on his face, get this now, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. The glory that bears a saving witness to the world is the actual glory of Christ present in ordinary people. The temple of God is holy, 1 Corinthians 3, and you plural, you are that temple. The holy temple, the church, testifies to the glorious grace of Christ, and that is absolutely necessary if the world is to be saved. What I'm saying, and I'm very, very near to the conclusion, what I'm saying is that compromise with the world hurts the church. Because if the church is unholy, God will judge the church. If any man defile the temple of God, him shall God destroy. God cares about holiness. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if the righteous is scarcely saved, what will become of the ungodly and the sinner?" God's worldview is that the church, if it's to be any help to the world, must be holy. For the church to be separate from the world, that's not a refusal to work together, nor is it shunning other sinners as if they were worse sinners, which isn't true. But being separated unto holiness, or consecrated to God, that's the way we believe God's word and remain true to him when he says that what this perishing world needs is the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need tolerance for sin, nor compromise, nor worldly alliances. And it's not just that we don't need them, it's that they are pernicious, absolutely harmful in every way. What we do need is the Savior, the Lord, to sanctify us and make us holy into that beautiful bride that he has bought for himself, that we may share his holiness, that we may see God and be an effective witness to the world. Therefore, concerning the world, God says to his church, "Come out of her, my people, lest you take part in her sins, lest you share in her plagues." Let's pray. O Lord, we pray that by the help of your Spirit, we would be an effective witness to our King and Sovereign Savior, the Lord Jesus, a witness for him to the world. We pray for that holiness, as you have said, without which no one will see the Lord. And we know that it is that holiness that is the beacon, the light of a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. And we pray that by your power, that light would so shine in us before men that they would see who you are and glorify our Father in heaven. God, we pray not to compromise with the world. And we pray that you would continue doing your work of salvation, even as you called us, Gentiles such as ourselves, out of this perishing world, and brought us into Zion, your holy city, your kingdom. May you, O God, be honored as we seek to serve you, and be present with us always in your word and in your spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.